So since you all have the Heidelberg Catechism memorized, I need you to recall in your cognitive database, Lord's Day 31. Or I guess I'll read it to you. Lord's Day 31 covers questions 83, 84, and 85. We've moved on from a consideration of the sacraments to a consideration of the church, the church's spiritual work, and particularly those classic marks that have designated a true and faithful household of God, how you can know that indeed any given church is a true church of Jesus Christ. These are the topics that Lord's Day 31 takes up. So question 83. What are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. Question 84. How does preaching the Holy Gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that, as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rests on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. 85. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and who, after repeated personal and loving admonitions, refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who, after being reported to the church, that is, to those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonitions. Such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them, and God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church. And then, although it is not a text that the Catechism cites, it's one that we're familiar with through our time in Galatians, and one that is often appealed to in cases of church discipline. So Galatians 6, 1 through 5. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. But if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before your word this evening and seek your blessing upon it. As we consider the work of Christ as it continues, as the Spirit continues his ministry in exalting Christ and pressing upon individual hearts the forgiveness of sins, the conviction of sin, the restoration, Father, even as in severe and terrible cases, your children wander. We pray, Father, that we would be edified in considering that this is your work, that you are pleased to do it for your glory, that it takes place in the Son, and that we are made the participants of it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I can still remember the first time my mom gave me the keys to our Nissan Sentra. My parents, ours is an overstatement, it wasn't mine, to my parents' Nissan Sentra to run an errand. I was supposed to pick my little brother up from junior high. This handing over of the keys, this giving of the keys, it's almost become cliche. It's a momentous moment. Perhaps some of us are even in the midst of such a glorious transition from one stage to the next. It carries a certain weight to it. It carries a certain gravity to it, or at least it used to. I remember feeling the weight of responsibility. It was perhaps one of the most valuable things that we owned as a family, other than the house. It was perhaps the most valuable material thing that we owned. And so for my parents to put it, in some sense, in my care for a certain period of time, it weighed heavy on me. This is near the heart of the teaching on the keys of the kingdom, that the work that goes on through the ministry of the word, and as the church engages in her work of spiritual discipline regarding matters of sin, regarding matters of forgiveness, regarding matters of the retention of sin, that these things are not of human invention. In fact, these things are attended with the gravitas of heaven, with the weight of heaven. This is heaven's business. This is the business of the kingdom of the Son. Even business is almost an unfortunate word. This is the substance. This is the stuff of the kingdom of the beloved Son. And I think that's hard for us to get our minds around, because we look around, and this doesn't much look like heaven. This doesn't much look like anything extraordinary. It doesn't much look like anything exceptional. And yet, as we undertake this business, as we undertake this stuff, in the light of God's word, we realize that indeed something extraordinary is unfolding. And that's what the catechism takes up in these brief three questions as it sets forth. First, what are the keys of the kingdom and what do they do? And second, how is it that it does that? How do the keys of the kingdom work in the life of the church? So we're going to look at a number of scripture passages in depth to get our minds around what is taking place with this use of the keys. And the first one is probably a passage that's familiar to you. So if you have a Bible, or if you've memorized scripture, like you've memorized the Heidelberg Catechism, flip in your mental bank to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13 through verse 19. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So let's draw our attention to just a couple of observations from this passage, as this is where the keys of the kingdom, it's one of a number of places where the keys of the kingdom are set forth as embodying what the work of the church is, the unique ministry that unfolds within the household of God. Well, notice first that Jesus is the one who builds the church. He says that explicitly. "I will build my church. I will build my church. I will build my church." And then he gives. He gives a gift. He gives something, showcasing that it's really from him. He's the one doing this. And I think that that also is difficult for us to understand, to see that behind this whole messy facade, to see behind this sometimes unimpressive, oftentimes difficult and messy outward face of ministry and life in the church, that the promise of Christ is true, that Jesus is building his church. He's promised to do it. Indeed, that is why he has shed his blood. The Son guarantees that he is engaged in building the church. He says, I'm the one who has purchased those who I'm going to gather. I'm the one who's going to gather them as my voice goes forth and my sheep respond to my voice. I'm the one who's going to preserve them as I give myself as their life, as they learn more and more not to depend upon themselves, but to depend upon me. I am going to do all of this. I am their Lord and Savior. But as Christ is pleased to build his church, he's also pleased to use means. He's pleased to use instruments in this. And this is what he says to Peter. On this foundation, I will build my church. He's going to lay a foundation, as it were. Now, this is, as you probably know, a much disputed passage and one of significance in our conversations with the Roman Catholic tradition. I think the clearest meaning behind this in designating Peter the foundation upon which he will build his church is identifying the apostolic foundation. He is identifying the unique revelatory role that the apostles would play in salvation history. Paul makes the exact same point in Ephesians 2:20 when he talks about the church being built upon the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Now, Peter was certainly unique in this. If you read the book of Acts, you realize that the Lord had designated him as serving a very instrumental function in the early advancement of the gospel. Peter's the one who preaches at Pentecost, and despite popular notion, Peter's actually the first apostle to the Gentiles. It's not even Paul who has that honor. It is Peter. Again and again and again, Peter is seen as this central foundational player. But certainly the foundation that the Lord is speaking about is that revelation where Christ himself came and he taught and he yielded his life in perfect obedience. He went to the cross as our substitutionary atonement for sin. He was raised from the dead. And then to his followers, he explained the full significance of this. To his followers, he set forth the meaning and the reverberations of this one-time event in the Christ event, in the person and work of Christ. And it was going to be them who further illuminated that work, who further extrapolated the significance as they engaged in that foundation-laying work of the very first century church. Christ here to say, I'm going to build my church upon this foundation, is Christ signaling that he's pleased to use means. Because we know these men. We know they're flawed. We know they're imperfect. We know they're sinners such as we, and yet they are designated for a unique honor of standing beside the eternal Son of God during his earthly ministry and playing the unique role of that revelatory foundation-laying role of apostle and first messengers of the good news in the Christian era. We can also note here that the keys of the kingdom and the authority that they bring are derived. It's not autonomous. This isn't something that we have made up ourselves as ministers and as servants of the Lord. It's something that Christ gives. It comes from Christ. It's given from Christ. That means it properly belongs to him, and it's only derived and given to the church, which has certain implications. Implications not unlike Paul's attestation that he would have the churches view him as what? a servant of Christ and steward of the mysteries of God. It means he's not the one in charge, ultimately. It's not his will that is being done. He doesn't get to set the arrangement of the household. He doesn't get to set the rules of the household. He doesn't get to set the patterns of the household. He is a servant and a steward. Whatever authority which has been given to him, whatever authority has been given to him, he has received as one who is ultimately responsible to the one who has given him that authority. That means we don't get to make things up as we go along. And to the degree that we depart from that posture of servant is the degree to which we begin to write our will at large, even as ministers. And it's the degree to which death will invariably follow. And third, we can remark that this ministry of receiving the keys and of engaging in heaven's work as servants of Christ, while the apostles played a unique and foundational role, the same function in terms of the announcement of the forgiveness of sins and the dealing with matters of sin and death, that same function and that same posture of servant continues into the ordinary ministers of the word. And this you can see clearly in Ephesians chapter 4. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. Here, Jesus sort of designates what the blueprint for his household is going to be from the time of his ascension until the time of his return. And you can see this gift that he's given as a lump gift, as everything that Christ has poured out, or at least the substantive portion of what Christ has poured out in the wake of his ascension. And you can note some similar names and titles. 4:11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. So you can note that even though the place in redemptive history has changed, the place in history has changed, as a minister, I didn't have the privilege of standing alongside the risen and ascended Lord. As a minister, I didn't have a privilege of watching him feed the 5,000, watching him raise the dead, watching him draw near to the brokenhearted, watching him draw near to those who had been cast out and despised. I didn't get to see that. The apostles did. The prophets did, and they had a unique role to play as those through whom God was still establishing the truth of Revelation, the truth of his word as they expounded the work of Christ. But notice, we're all engaged in the same work. As a minister, as a pastor, as a teacher, we're doing the same thing. We're all given as gifts. That might be hard to see sometimes. I understand. I get it. We're all given as gifts for the same purpose, which is the building up of the household of faith, which is the building up of our faith as we look mutually to our one Lord, one faith, one baptism, as we grow together as Christ is exalted and we abound by the Spirit's work in faith and hope and love. It was my work just like it was Peter's work. Peter's end and my end are the same. Same Lord commissioned us, same task. And so this work of the keys continues. It's not something that ceased with the historical cessation of the apostles, as many other spiritual gifts did. This work is ongoing. If you don't know this about me yet, I will go out of my way for good food. If I'm on a trip, I will go out of my way for good food. Found out there was this great little pizza place when we went to Presbytery in Sheboygan. It took me well out of the way from where I had to be. It was an odd hour of the night because business ran late, but I was going because that review said it was worth it. Now, sometimes you know you're in a place where there's exceptional food. My sister gave us a gift certificate to this really fancy restaurant for our 8th wedding anniversary when we lived in D.C., and it was unsurprising. We went right downtown D.C. It was in the nicest neighborhoods of D.C., and you went, and it was posh, and it was fancy, and you knew you were about to enjoy a really, really good meal. There was nothing surprising about the fact that that meal was really good. Sometimes you do not realize you're about to eat a good meal. One time we arrived in California. We were visiting friends in California, and a friend of ours picked us up from the airport. His name is Bunky. Now, as you can imagine, a man named Bunky doesn't play by the rules. So he knew we wanted to go to In-N-Out. I just wanted an In-N-Out burger because I hadn't had one in a long time because I lived in Washington, D.C., where there is not only no In-N-Out but no joy. So we land and we say, Bunky, take us to In-N-Out. He says, oh, you want a good burger? No, I said, I want an In-N-Out burger. And he says, you want a good burger? I said, no, I want an In-N-Out burger, Bunky. So he says, do you trust me? I said, not really. So he takes us to this dive, like hole in the wall. I think this place is operating on cash only because the government doesn't know they exist. And he takes us to this place, and it was a pit to the eye. And we sat down, and I had one of the best burgers that I have tasted today. The point being, sometimes what meets the eye is not what's inside. What meets the eye actually leads you to believe that there's nothing good inside. And this is a silly and probably longer than it should be illustration for the reality of what the keys are getting at. That the church is not much to the naked eye. We're not much. We are unimpressive. We are more often messy than not. Even the very means that Christ has set forth for the spiritual good of his people, for the advancement of the kingdom of heaven, are designated folly according to the world standard, according to what Paul says. And yet Christ clearly indicates that more is going on than meets the eye. There's more going on even right now, even as we sit here and gaze collectively through the eyes of faith at our risen and ascended Lord. There's far more going on than meets the eye. And this is safeguarded by the word of our risen and ascended Lord. So then the question is, what's the practical outworking? How do the keys of the kingdom work? And that's what the next two questions take up. And so first, it identifies that the preaching of the gospel and the binding and the loosing that this works is an exercise of the keys of the kingdom, opening and closing the kingdom of God. So here you can turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 31 through 36. John 3, 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. So we're looking at this passage to try to understand the kingdom work that takes place through the proclamation of Jesus Christ. The work of the kingdom of heaven advancing in our hearts and advancing and including more and more who were previously in death, previously in darkness. Those are the two ways along which the kingdom of God advances. Christ's reign strengthens in our heart as we grow more and more in our ability to see him as Lord and our willingness to yield to him, our reasonable worship, and more sinners getting gathered in by the proclamation of the good news. In these two ways, the kingdom of heaven advances. And the way that it takes place, the way that this eternal life both enriches and swells, is through the proclamation that Jesus sets forth here. And so it's the guarantee of the Son here saying, these things are true when you believe. And so that's what he says in the very last verse of the section, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is what the pulpit proclaims, right? This is the essential message that goes forth from Christian pulpits. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Reject the Lord Jesus Christ and God's wrath remains upon you. The point of this question is setting, as that proclamation is set forth, as Christ actually yields his voice through these instruments of ministers, Christ is actually issuing that call. Christ is saying, come to me, all who are thirsty. Come to me, all who are weary. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is the call of Christ. I'm not issuing that on my behalf. And that's what Christ points out. He's the authority. He says, he who comes from above is above all. This is guaranteed. It's backed by the authority of the Son. It's not something I can pronounce on my authority. It's not a message that I can come up with, even within my ken of experience. And that's the other thing he says. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. That means we're going to speak of what we know. Christ is the one who's come down from heaven. So not only positionally is he above all things, but he knows things that we don't know. And so by this dual authority of both position and competence, he is saying, everyone who comes to me in faith has eternal life. You have eternal life. Everyone who rejects me, there is no other way of escape from the righteous wrath of God. He says, the wrath of God remains upon them. This reality is what's proclaimed week in and week out. And this reality is what Christ himself has set forth as the work of the church. This is what we are to engage in. And in engaging in this, we're confident because of the word of the Son. We're confident because of the ministry of the Spirit. That true refreshment, true knowledge of the forgiveness of sins, and conversely, true concern over the eternal wrath of God continuing to rest upon those who reject the Son and refuse to bow the knee to the one whom God has appointed as Lord. And so we can be reminded that week in and week out, as we confess our sins, like these aren't just mechanical motions through which we're going through. We're asking the Lord to give us a true appreciation for just how sinful we are. That's what we're asking the Lord for as we read his law and we plead for the Spirit to facilitate a right glimpsing of our heart before the law so that we might receive a true appreciation of that which we've been given in Christ, namely the forgiveness of sin, namely the gift of eternal life when it is so abundantly plain that the work of our hand has a merited death, that we are properly recipients left to ourselves and considered apart from Christ, that we are proper recipients of wrath and judgment. Now, there's two potential errors in dealing with the keys, particularly with the ministry, that are both disastrous. It is disastrous for the apostles and for ministers to think they're autonomous, relying on their own strength, relying on their own understanding, and using ultimately the office to carry out their own desires, their own wills, to lose the authority of the Son and the posture of servant, the posture of steward is to wreak havoc in the household of God. It is a foregone conclusion. It is inevitable. If any minister loses a sense that he is a servant of Christ who is commended to you as your servants as well for the Lord's sake, to the degree that that is departed from is the degree to which chaos will reign. But there's also another danger. There's another danger to think that the apostles and the ministers have no authority, that somehow they're just to be counted as another voice of man, as another fading voice of earth, and thus they can be dismissed. They can be disregarded or ignored on the basis of preference. The sobering fact here is the faithful ministry of the word is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. To ignore that is to ignore the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to ignore his authority. It's to ignore his rights. It's to ignore the one who has been given heaven and earth. And it is ignored. That voice, that summons, that call is ignored only at the gravest peril. But we see also in the final question that it's not just the preaching of the word in which the keys are administered. It's also in the faithful exercise of church discipline, wherein the church engages in this spiritual work of dealing with matters of sin and dealing with matters of heaven. So if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18, Matthew 18 is the well-known passage which is near the heart of our entire understanding of what is conventionally or traditionally thought of when we speak about church discipline. It's worth making this side point that when most people hear church discipline, they usually think of just the most severe form of it, whether it's suspension from the table or excommunication, however you want to frame it. That's usually what people think about when they think of church discipline. The positive face of church discipline, which isn't even mentioned here in the catechism, is more in the sense of discipline like an athlete disciplines their body. Like an athlete is disciplined in their eating habits, their workout habits, their sleep habits. There is a patterning of life a certain way to optimize physical achievement. That's what an athlete does, right? Well, in a similar way, that's what spiritual discipline is. It's discipleship, right? It's the same root, discipleship. It's showing the way of Christ. It's showing the way of the cross. This is what the Christian life looks like. So you can think of Paul's instructions to Titus when he says, look, let the older faithful women take the younger faithful women and show them what it means to be a godly woman. Let the older Christian men take the younger Christian men and show them what it means to be a godly man. That's Christian discipline. That's Christian discipleship. That's spiritual discipline. It's just as important, and I think Timothy Whitmer makes this point in his book. When I cite things out of memory, I would say take it with a 50% likelihood that I'm right. Timothy Whitmer makes this point. He says, this is actually the majority of the church's work. If it's gotten to this point, it's like you're in triage. If you've gotten to this point, it's an emergency room. Ideally, this part will keep this part from having to happen too frequently because we're all staying together on the narrow way and none of us are veering off wildly, which is what the classic understanding of spiritual discipline is really dealing with. But that's what the confession, that's what the catechism takes up. So we'll look at Matthew 18 quickly to close. Starting in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on anything, about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among him. That last portion is about two or three gathered, is usually used in contexts that are disregarding the spiritual discipline nature of the passage, where the reality here is, again, iterating that these are not just earthly matters that are transacting. These are heavenly matters that are transacting. These are matters of utmost importance. These are matters of eternal significance that are transacting when we're dealing with sin and repentance and looking to faith in Christ. So let's notice just a couple of things here. The first we just alluded to, church discipline is concerned with sin. The matters we're concerned with are sin. Now this is worth noting because we're not concerned with preference. We're not concerned with wisdom. We're not concerned with sort of deviation of opinion amongst the congregation. That's not the work of the church. That's not really what the work of the church in terms of spiritual discipline is about. Here we're dealing with sin. We're dealing with violations of the law of God. We're dealing with basically dappling with death. That's what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with forays off of the path into the region of sin and death. And this is when the severe forms of church discipline kick in. But notice it's not immediately severe. Notice that this is a process that really starts just as believers do Christian life together. What's the first stage? We're just simply going to your brother or your sister in private, saying, I think you've sinned against me. Please repent. And it's incorporating the wisdom that we've already gained from a consideration of Galatians 6. It says, you who are spiritual, if anyone's found in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore that person in a spiritual, gentleness, in a spirit of gentleness. So there's this whole disposition that accompanies the person who is even going to a brother or a sister who sinned against him. It's a spirit of gentleness. It's one who is spiritual. It's one who is interested in that other person's good and not just the vindication of my name or sniffing out my pound of flesh. It's ultimately a carrying out of the concern of Christ. And what's the concern of Christ? That none of the sheep get devoured off the way. Restoration is the concern of Christ. That sin is left off because sin brings death, even destruction. Even to the one who's justified, we know the dark consequences that sin can still have to someone who's justified. If you go rob a 7-Eleven, you can't plead your justification. I'm not going to testify on your behalf saying, no, I shouldn't be thrown into prison because he's justified. I'm going to say, throw him into prison. I'll come visit him there, and I'll remind him that he's justified and that the Lord will sustain him in his new dark circumstances. So the reality is that we're concerned here with the communion that might be fractured with these dapples into sin, the death and the consequences that will attend by God's discipline and God's fatherly care to sin, from which we would seek to protect and to preserve all. We don't want those consequences. It's better not to have to know the heavy hand of the Lord in those matters of discipline. Better just to allow the general misery to cultivate your sense of dependence upon the Lord and not these explicit forays into sin. But you can note the gracious process, starting with an individual, coupled with prayer. And if the individual plea doesn't work, then it's taking along one or two others, and again, seeking, pleading that the brother understands and acknowledges the sin and turns from that sin. And only in the final stage, only in the final stage, does the church become the arena in which this sin is dealt with. Because this is the arena of spiritual significance. This is the household of God where those matters are dealt with. Now, it's worth pointing out that everyone who's a member here, everyone who's a member in the OPC, has essentially taken a fifth membership vow. Their fifth membership vow says, I'm not going to bolt if this process gets under. Committed to Christ, even in the hard circumstances of the confrontation of sin. It says, if this confrontation of sin is unfolding in your life, my love for Christ is what tethers me here. Christ's love for me is what tethers me here. It's not, well, I didn't like how they handled that. It's not, well, I would prefer they didn't do it X, Y, or Z. Of course, it's not going to be perfect. I've been a part of multiple church discipline cases. It is never perfect because sin is messy. I'm not sure if you know this. Sin is messy. It is messy, and so it makes sense that the processes that God himself has given in Jesus Christ to deal with sin, it's not surprising that people get their hands dirty in the midst of those things, that it's less than ideal. But the fifth membership vow says, I'm not going to bolt just because you confront me in my sin. I'm not going to bolt just because I'm found to be delinquent in matters of faith or life. And the last thing I want to point out, and it's an important point, is in that stage of excommunication, in that stage of putting out, let him be as a tax collector and a Gentile, if you read 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, hand that person over to the destruction of Satan for the flesh, so that they may be restored. The putting out of the congregation, the cutting off from the table, is not saying you can't be a member here. It's saying you're outside the kingdom of Christ. It's making the gravest possible statement, but it's a statement with a weight and a gravitas that's made with the hopes that it will jar the sinner from their darkness, that it will jar the hard heart from its posture of hardness, that they might recognize by such a severe step that indeed their position is precarious, that they are vulnerable, that they indeed are showcasing that they have no part of Christ. But notice even that, according to 1 Corinthians 5, is done for restoration. It's done that the body might be destroyed, that they might reap the full consequences of their sin in the body, so that they'll be broken, so that they'll be restored. And that's how the catechism ends. And there, the tenderness of our shepherd, even in this counterintuitive, difficult administration of God's grace, right? One author said, if you put it to a vote, 99% of churches in America would probably do away with church discipline of this kind. And I would say probably, I don't know, north of 50% aren't doing church discipline of this kind. But here we see the counterintuitive grace of God. What we would view as harsh, God has given us as an iteration of his difficult grace, of his sometimes hard fatherly provision for the purpose of restoring us. God is committed to placing us again and again in a posture where we are forced to realize that we cannot rely on ourselves. We cannot rely on our own understanding. We cannot rely upon our own strength. But we have been made to cast ourselves entirely upon God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your church. We know that it is a place for sinners. And while we are grateful that sinners can find grace, we also know that the gathering of sinners can be messy. And so we're grateful for the assurance of Christ that indeed he is building his church, that indeed this has been guaranteed to us by the word of the one who is the eternal word. And so we give you thanks, Father, that our confidence in these things does not rest upon us, but rests in the eternal Son. We pray, Father, that more and more as we see your goodness in this provision, that more and more you would cultivate in us a sense of trust, that we would look away from ourselves, look beyond, Father, the mess, and glimpse our God, our refuge, our strength, and our Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised that he will not lose a single sheep for whom he has died. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. And one of the works of the church in which we have the joy of engaging is the partaking of the supper, where the Lord spiritually nourishes his weary, his humble, and his needy children who are sinners. Matthew 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Here we see the provision of the beloved Son for our spiritual nourishment. He has brought forth true life when our hearts were previously dead, and he now sustains that true new creation life, that eternal life which he has begun in us through the provision of himself, through the provision of the bread and the wine, which facilitates our eyes looking to heaven, looking away from ourselves, looking unto God's perfect provision, and glimpsing in the eyes of faith our very life, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. This is indeed another weighty matter in which the church engages. This is no ordinary table, although I know it looks remarkably ordinary. But because it is a table prepared by heaven, I issue these words of invitation and warning. I warmly invite all those who are looking in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, any who have been admitted to this table by any church that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. To you, I say, come, taste, and see yet again that the Lord is good. Conversely, I would warn any who have refused to turn from their sin, who have refused the gracious gospel of Jesus Christ, any who have been placed under church discipline by a church that speaks and teaches and preaches this true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to you, I would issue the warning that Scripture issues, namely, do not eat the bread, do not drink the cup, for you are in danger of eating and drinking judgment to yourself. And last, to our children, I see Ray Ray, and I see Miriam, and I see Maisie Bug, and Michael. All of you, ask your mom and dad again and again and again, what does the bread mean? What does the cup mean? What does it mean that Jesus saves us from our sins? What does it mean that I'm a sinner? And as they talk to you about that, and as your pastors talk to you about that, we anticipate and cannot wait for the day you will take your rightful place around the table that is for you as well. So we are in need now of the Lord's gracious ministry extended to us by the Holy Spirit as he sets apart these mundane elements to accomplish heavenly purposes. Join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we confess that you are Lord, and we delight to hear your word that all who confess this have been born from above, that it was not flesh and blood that revealed this understanding to any of us, but it was our Father, it was your Father, it was the ministry of the Spirit who delights to glorify you, for you are worthy. Once more, we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would be set before us, that as we come to this bread, as we come to this wine, we ask, Spirit, that you would set apart these elements to facilitate, to press upon our hearts the joy of fellowship with our Lord, the joy of communion with the risen and ascended Christ, the joy that comes with seeing, even by faith, that we belong to him, that he is our Lord, that we are his people, and that you have accomplished these things by grace, and that you continue to delight, to see us delight in this matchless provision. We pray that you would do these things even now. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.